Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Last week we considered Jesus' response to the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? For those of you who attend, you'll remember that there were two groups of people who came to him with this question. There were Pharisees and there were Herodians. And they're trying to catch him out. They're trying to trap him. If Jesus says to them, yes, we should pay our taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees will accuse him of being loyal to Rome. They will say that he's not a true Jew, that his loyalties lie elsewhere. And this will make his ministry difficult to the Jews. They will largely reject him because they see him as being loyal to Rome. On the other hand, if he turns around and he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians, who are loyal to Rome, they will accuse him of sedition. They will say that he's something of a revolutionary and, you know, he's trying to stir up trouble. They will report him to the authorities, and that is likely to incur for him a sentence of death. So he's in a no-win situation. And of course I should add that, and I'm sure most of you know, that Israel is a subjugated nation. It's under the authority of the Roman Empire. And so that's the basis of the question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now Christ responds, as we well know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And we drew some application for ourselves. Firstly, we noted that as believers, we have to navigate the difficulty of living in a fallen and secular world. Many of the Jews would not even hold Roman currency in their hands, because in Roman coinage, there was the embossed image of the emperor. On the other side of the picture of the emperor was the words, Son of the Divine or Son of God, the High Priest. And they considered the money itself as blasphemous. They wouldn't even put it in their hands. So they would just trade amongst themselves. They wanted nothing whatsoever to do with Rome and paying taxes to Rome. Wanted to wash their hands completely of Rome. And Jesus takes a Roman coin in his hand. Coin is put in his hand. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, we have to live in a fallen world and we can't avoid all of its structures. And this is becoming increasingly an issue that we have to think through and apply in all kinds of situations. As the world becomes increasingly sinful, where is the line drawn for us? What can we, as it were, handle and not handle? At what point will we become sinful in doing certain things? And we can't address all of this in a sermon or two, but we need to give thought and discussion and debate as to how we are to live faithfully in this secular fallen world. But nevertheless, having said all of this, Jesus makes the point that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that means we are to pay our taxes. And not only our taxes, but we are to render to secular authorities respect and obedience. The Apostle Paul is very clear about this in Romans chapter 13. And there is a priority, however, and Jesus also says, give to God what is God's. And that is the highest priority. There's a sense in which we can say, just as the coinage has Caesar's image embossed upon it, we have the image of God embossed upon our souls. Embossed upon our souls. We are made in the image of God. And therefore we owe to him our supreme obedience, our supreme love, and of course our worship. And so those are some of the things that we looked at last week. So we come then to chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Let's read those verses together. And by the way, all of this is taking place in the temple. Just bear that in mind. These discussions that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, they're all taking place in the temple. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" And so we want to look at this question and Jesus' response to it this morning under two headings. The first thing that I want us to see is the sin of the Sadducees. The sin of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees contrive a ridiculous question. It's based upon Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This is a contrived question. It's not a real scenario. It's based upon a law that we find given through Moses. Let's say a couple get married and the husband dies before they have any children. According to the law of Moses, if he has a brother, he was entitled to marry the widow in order to give her children, and the firstborn then would gain the inheritance of the deceased brother. Okay, and so this was the law. And the Sadducees come up with this question: well, what happens if there is a death and the next brother, you know, the brother marries, but he dies before there's children, and then the next brother marries and there's no children? This happens seven times. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? She's been married seven times. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, there are two things that we need to bear in mind here. The Sadducees are what we would call liberals. They were the progressives. They were greatly influenced by Greek culture. They denied the supernatural. They had no interest in the afterlife. In fact, they did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in a future resurrection. And they are really asking this question, making a mockery of the things that Jesus taught. Because he did teach that there was an afterlife. He did teach that there was a coming judgment. That comes through very clearly in many of his sermons, of course. They didn't believe that there was any kind of afterlife. They didn't believe that there was any kind of judgment. The grave was the end as far as the Sadducees were concerned. And so they're seeking to mock this idea of the afterlife. Well, if there's an afterlife, I mean, look at how ridiculous Moses' law would be. Whose wife would she be when she's been married seven times? The other thing we also need to bear in mind here is that the Sadducees only accepted the books written by Moses. Of course, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch. They didn't consider any of the other writings to be authoritative. They looked to Moses alone. And with this question, looking to the law of Moses, they're effectively trying to set Moses against Jesus. You teach this, but Moses teaches something different. Moses' teaching is incompatible with what you teach. You see, this is what they are all about. And this is a common form of attack against the truth. Unbelievers attempt to make the Bible look ridiculous, irrational, and unreasonable. How many times have you heard it said the Bible contradicts itself? No doubt you've heard this over and over and over again. The Bible presents to us God as a God of love, yet we are also told that God hates. We are told that David hated some of his enemies, not all of his enemies, but in the Psalms he indicates that he does hate some of them. What about the killing of the Canaanites? How does that fit in with the idea that God is love? Clearly it's a book of contradictions. You come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When exactly did he cleanse the temple? John tells us that he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, whereas Luke tells us that he cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. Which one is true? How many feedings were there? How many were numbered in those miraculous feedings by the Lord Jesus? Was it 4,000 or was it 5,000? We have two different numbers. We also have two different quantities of fish and bread. Which one is accurate? The Bible can't be trusted. It's full of contradiction. What about this idea of Paul teaching that we are saved by grace? James clearly teaches that we are saved by our works. Contradiction. What about this idea of election and sovereignty, and yet the human responsibility of people and the free offer of the gospel? This is clearly contradictory nonsense. How many times have you heard it said that the Bible is incompatible with science? If you believe in the idea of creation, it's because you are intellectually challenged. Only fools believe the idea that this sovereign being made all things that exist out of nothing in the space of 6 days. That is rubbish. That is the stuff of peasants from the Middle Ages. That's been debunked many times over for the last couple of hundred years. It's been scientifically proven that men cannot build the ark. You could not, with hand tools, build a ship like the ark. They've built replicas, downsized replicas, and begun to put weight on them, and they snap in the middle. The ark is bigger than the Titanic. Are we to honestly believe that a man with a handsaw and a plane built the ark? It's scientifically irrational. It is stupid. What about all of these miracles? The virgin birth. Women don't fall pregnant without being with a man. And what about turning water into wine and walking on water and calming the storms and all of this stuff? The Bible quite clearly is incompatible with the thinking person's mind with scientific rationale. And we could add to that by saying, what about all of these other questions that crop up? Or where did Abel's wife come from? Where did the races come from? How would you get all of those animals into the ark? How could 2 million people leave Egypt for the promised land? And there is no archaeological evidence of such a transitional move. This is the approach that the Sadducees take. They want to use the scriptures, as it were, to discredit the scriptures, or to put it more clearly, they are seeking to use Moses to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, to show that their teaching is incompatible. And people likewise do the same today. They will use the word of God itself. So you honestly believe this stuff? It is full of contradictions, it is completely irrational, it is unscientific. No thinking, logical person can hold to this book. Not only do the Pharisees use the scripture in this way, they also use it to justify their sin. People today use the scriptures to justify their sin. The Sadducees acknowledge Moses. They turn their attention to Moses, but they use Moses to prop up their own ideas. If we were to come up with a catchphrase for the Sadducees and the kind of people they were, it would be your best life now. You've all heard of that, haven't you? And that kind of thing. Your best life now. These people are rationalists. They're not interested in what happens beyond the grave. They don't even believe there is anything beyond the grave. They were wealthy people because they lived for this world. They were business-minded people. They were politically active people. Religion only played a small amount in their thinking. They were very sinful and self-indulgent people, and they used the scriptures to prop up their ideas. And they are trying to say that Moses is incompatible with Jesus. Obviously, Jesus must be wrong. It's nothing new. People do this all the time. They justify their sin or attempt to justify their sin from the Word of God. A couple of years ago, there was a very interesting testimony on one of those blogs, the Gospel Coalition. It was entitled "The Girl in the Photo." It's a very attractive looking young woman with her husband pictured in a car, and there was then superimposed another picture of her with like shaved cropped hair and an entirely different looking person. And she had been a very militant, outspoken lesbian, a very wild young woman. Just drugs and alcohol in relationships with women, from one woman to the next. She got invited to go to a Bible study, and nobody condemned her. They just openly spoke about the scriptures and their faith in Christ. The Bible study was conducted by a group of women that she worked with, and she said her whole approach, she knew a little bit about the Bible, her whole approach had been, "Judge not, lest you be judged. Who are you to judge me?" This was the stand that she took with people if she thought they were going to condemn her lifestyle. She used the scriptures to support her way of life. And she also said, "We are to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. If you condemn me, you are not loving me. God is a God of love. If you truly love me, you will accept me for who I am." And she goes to this Bible study, and she was fully expecting to take this line with these women, and who are you to judge? But they said nothing about her lifestyle. They just talked from the scriptures. She began to feel uneasy, and she began to search the Word of God for herself. And she came to two stark realizations when she sincerely and honestly began to read the scriptures, that she was misusing scripture to suit her own ends. And an honest assessment of what the Word of God says is that she was in a lot of trouble, that her lifestyle was not acceptable to God, that God condemned it, and that she would rightfully be judged. And so she came to this realization, and then at the same time she also saw the grace of God, the mercy of God extended towards sinners. And she came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point being, it's a very well-known and recent account of someone who tried to justify their lifestyle using the Word of God. Don't judge. Love your neighbour. If you do these things, you will accept me. You will tolerate my lifestyle. There are people who quote scripture. They will use the scriptures, but they do not approach the scriptures sincerely. They do not really want to know what the scriptures teach. They twist the scriptures. They take them out of context. They fail to take into consideration the whole counsel of God's word. This woman turned her attention to the Word of God because she felt that her life lacked something compared to these other women. And when she did compare scripture with scripture, she could see that she was taking it out of context and she was using it to say something that God never intended. And God graciously opened her heart and her eyes to embrace the truth. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you forever finding abstractions to debate over and to philosophize over? Because some people are like that. They're always caught up with the deep and mysterious questions and never come to a knowledge of the truth. They're like the Pharisees and other religious groups at the time who had the Word of God yet never made any real sense of it. Always deep philosophical things to think about and to get caught up with. Never coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are like that. Are you one of these people who use the scriptures to justify your life? Judge not, lest you be judged. Use the scriptures to try and support your own ideas and your own worldview. All you are doing is seeking to justify sin and unbelief. Let me say this to every one of you here present this morning. If you want to know God, you can know God. It is that simple. If you want to know God, he makes himself known to those who sincerely seek him. The only barrier that exists between you knowing God is you. It is not God. Jesus Christ has opened the doors of heaven to all who want to come. And there is an invitation to all come and to make peace with God. You can know the truth, the Bible says, and the truth will set you free. You just have to sincerely and humbly approach the Lord. You just have to want to know God. You just have to know that you are a sinner and you need forgiveness. I was having a discussion the other day with my children. I think it might have been after dinner. I can't remember now. And I asked them the question, to whom is the word of God powerful? The Bible is forever telling us that God's word is powerful. But you know what? It's not powerful to everybody. You know that? God's word is not powerful to everybody. Some people hear God's word and just dismiss it. They don't care. It has no effect upon them whatsoever. You may as well whir, whir, whir to a brick wall. They don't care. To whom is God's word powerful? It is powerful to those who humble themselves and come in sincerity to understand. It is powerful to those who believe. It is not powerful to those who are dismissive and sit over it in judgment. It will have no effect whatsoever. And the word of God was not powerful to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Zealots and the chief priests and the scribes and all of these other groups because they were just concerned with their own interests. They were only concerned with what suited them, their own traditions, their own ideas, living in their sins. Every one of you here this morning, young and old, you can know God if you come before him in the right manner and you are willing to submit yourself to his word. This brings us to our second point this morning, rightly approaching God and his word. Secondly, rightly approaching God and his word. Verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" And so they ask him this question. This is his response, and there are two angles to his response. Firstly, he says, the Sadducees do not know the scriptures. Now, he begins by addressing their unbelief concerning the afterlife. Verse 25. So they don't believe there's an afterlife. They don't believe there's a resurrection. Verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So first of all, he affirms the fact that there is an afterlife, that there is a resurrection. Life will continue beyond this world, but our present relationships will not. So whose wife will she be? She's had seven husbands. Well, Jesus is saying she won't be anybody's wife. The present relationships that we enjoy in this world will end when we leave this world. Now, marriage has relevance to this life. It is important to this life. But everything about it exists in this context. It's given for intimacy, for sexual fulfillment, for friendship. Of course, probably most importantly, for procreation. In all of this context, in order to fulfill the purposes of God. But when this life ends, marriage ends. It has no relevance beyond this world. Now, when this comes up, sometimes, and we're sort of going a little bit off track at this point from the main body of our sermon, but you know, people get a little bit anxious when they hear this kind of teaching. Because the fact is that, you know, the woman loves her husband, the husband loves his wife, our relationships are important to us, our children are important to us, our parents are important to us, and people often feel concerned, well, what will it be like in the afterlife? We know we will worship the Lamb of God, we know that, and in that we will be satisfied, but I don't think it is a sinful thing to be concerned with earthly relationships because they are important. They are not more important than our relationship to Christ, but they are significant. We have relationships and we love people. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, at least in part, because they were anxious about their departed loved ones. Will we ever see them again? The Apostle Paul responds by saying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, verses 13 and 14 rather, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And so clearly, while dealing with other things, the inference is Jesus will bring with him those who have passed away, those who are still alive on the earth when he returns. Jesus will bring with him your deceased loved ones who are in Christ. In other words, you will see them again. You will know them beyond this world. Now look, marriage won't exist. We're not going to be having weddings beyond this world. We're not going to be having children beyond this world. The parent-child relationship comes to an end. The husband-wife relationship comes to an end. But the general feeling that most theologians go with is that we will know one another. We will still enjoy to some degree, in some way, one another's company beyond this life. And so the Sadducees rather were completely wrong. Completely wrong. There is an afterlife. No one's going to be married, but most likely we will know one another. And so Jesus says that in this sense we will be like the angels in heaven. They don't marry, they don't have children. We'll be like them in heaven. Not only did the Sadducees ignore all other writers apart from Moses, what Jesus indicates here is that they didn't even know Moses that well. Look at verses 26 and 27. "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him," that is God speaking to Moses, "saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now, this response may seem a little bit odd to us. Okay? Christ is seeking to demonstrate that Moses clearly taught the idea of the afterlife. And he draws to the attention of the Sadducees the incident of the burning bush. And we know that story. God appears as flames in the bush and speaks to Moses, but the bush isn't consumed. And God says to Moses, and here's the important part. God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." So what does that mean? I want you to notice, God does not say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's not past tense. Of course, these men are dead. God does not say, "I was their God." He says, "I am their God." The point being, even though they have gone to the grave and their life in this world has come to an end, God is still their God because they are alive in his presence. He is the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all left this world. They've passed away through death, but that is not the end for them. They are alive in his presence. Have you not read that God is the God of the living, not the dead? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't end for us when the body returns to the dust. There is a life beyond this world. And so though their bodies have returned to dust, their spirits are with God in heaven and they wait for the resurrection. When Jesus comes again, the dead will rise, the dead in Christ will rise first, and so our bodies will be made whole, spiritual and physical bodies. This is the first part of the answer then that Jesus gives. You do not know the scriptures. You don't understand the scriptures that you claim to believe. But then secondly, he says, you do not know the power of God. The Sadducees do not know the power of God. Now the inference here is that they did not believe in the afterlife and a future resurrection because they did not believe that God had the power to overturn death. They believe that death was final. When a person's dead, they're dead. Not even God had the power to overturn death. The grave was the end. And this ties in with their ignorance concerning the scriptures. They didn't believe in the power of God because they didn't believe what the Bible actually taught. Had God not, through the teaching of Moses, demonstrated that God has power over death? Look at the account of Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That means that Enoch didn't die. It's a very unique case, as we know. Enoch, in some mysterious way, was just taken up to heaven. In other words, God bypassed death. They claim to believe the book of Moses. The book of Moses teaches emphatically that Enoch didn't die. He went straight to heaven. God bypassed death. What about the account of Abraham and his son Isaac? So God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham sets off with Isaac, who's a teenager at this point, and some servants go with him, and the plan is to sacrifice his son. Abraham fully believes that God will provide a sacrificial lamb, but nevertheless, even if God doesn't, Abraham is persuaded that should he kill the boy, God will raise him back to life. God will overturn death. Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, that is his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So there he is. He's got his son. They're going off. Abraham is going to kill the boy. He says to the servants, just wait here with the donkey. We will come back to you. And you know the story. Isaac questions his father, well, where's the offering to be made for God? Abraham doesn't say, well, it's you. He says God will provide his own sacrifice, and we need to understand and go beyond this just being some children's kind of story, ho-hum. This is real. He puts his son on the altar. His son is lying there. He picks up a dagger, and as he raises his hand, that boy is as good as dead. In the heart of Abraham, that boy is dead. He is dead. There is no offering. Abraham can't see it. Where's the lamb? Where's this ram? It's not there. He picks up the knife, and then, of course, the voice comes. There is a ram caught in the thicket. Why was Abraham prepared to kill him before he saw the ram? Why was Abraham prepared to kill his son? Because he believed God would raise him from the dead. Promises, the covenantal promises were bound up in his son. He trusted God. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that Isaac being spared was a kind of resurrection. It's a kind of resurrection. Even concerning Abraham himself, God said to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 15, now as for you, You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Listen to the language. You will go to your fathers. What does that mean? Does it mean nothing more than you'll be stuck in the ground with other dead people? No, it means you, in your spirit, will go to those who likewise believe, your spiritual fathers. So over and over again, in many ways, the Pentateuch, which the Sadducees claimed to believe, taught the idea of an afterlife and a future resurrection. It's clearly there. And so these Sadducees, they try to use Moses as though it would prove that Christ's teaching was wrong. But on the contrary, Moses' teaching supports the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, as we know, all of the Old Testament is Christ's word. It's all his word. They don't understand that, but that's the truth. Well, Christ says to them, in relation to their stupid question and the way they approach him, he says to them, you are greatly mistaken. You don't believe in the afterlife. You don't believe in a future resurrection. You concoct this religious idea of this woman getting married and married and married and married and married, and then in the resurrection, who will she be married to? And he says to them, you are greatly mistaken. In other words, you don't know what you are talking about. You don't believe the scriptures that you claim to believe, and you don't believe in the power of God, which these scriptures testify to. You don't believe in the scriptures, and you don't believe in the power of God. Now, there is a lesson for us in this in terms of how we approach God and his word. You know, God never offers any justification for himself, does he? You don't open up the Bible and God tries to explain himself to you so you will believe. When you open up the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you simply come across these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God just states what he did. We are confronted, the very first words of Holy Scripture, an eternal, supernatural, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, transcendent, immanent, holy, pure God who created all things. There is no justification for who he is. There is no justification for his word. He doesn't set about trying to prove to you that you should read his word and you should believe in him. We begin with an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-performing God. Friends, how is it even possible that we have the scriptures? I witnessed to someone for a couple of hours during the week, and she's brought up, well, what about the Bible and contradictions and the influences of people, and, you know, how do we know it's accurate? And I said, your starting point is wrong. Start with a God who is all powerful. Do you suppose the one who created all that you see and is altogether powerful and effective and eternal can't keep a book pure for you to read? How do we even have the scriptures? We have them by virtue of the fact he is omnipotent. How do we have salvation? How is it possible for God to save people from their sins? By virtue of who he is, his all-sufficiency. How is it that the second person of the Trinity could become God in the flesh, fully human, fully God, without any compromise to either nature? How is that possible? Because he is the Almighty. How is it possible that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? By virtue of the fact he is the omnipotent God. That must be the starting point. But these Sadducees see death as greater than God himself. They don't even believe what's clearly written in the books of Moses. If we are to understand and to believe in God and to follow God and to live as God would have us to live, we need to approach him in the right way. I've already alluded to this. We need to consider the whole counsel of God's words. The Sadducees isolated what suited them. They weren't interested in the prophets or David and the Psalms or the historical narratives. They just took what Moses had written. And many people approach the Bible in the same way. As though, you know, Paul is at war with James and James doesn't disagree with Jesus and Jesus is different from the Old Testament and people pick and choose what they like. But we need to submit ourselves to the whole counsel of God's word. And the way we understand God's word is by interpreting scripture through scripture. Don't bring evolution to the Bible and disagree with the Bible. Bring the Bible to evolution. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's men who lie, not God. If you can't accept creation, you have a fundamental problem with the scriptures, a fundamental problem with what God has said. You're starting off on a wrong foundation. What, omnipotence can't create all things out of nothing? What's the alternative, the Big Bang? And we're the ones who believe fairy stories. We must take all of Scripture. We must interpret Scripture with Scripture. God is his own interpreter. We mustn't take texts in isolation and twist them to mean what we want them to mean. And unless we have a humble, submissive approach to the Word of God, understanding who he is, accepting the authority and infallibility of his Word, we will make a mess of things. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of these groups made an abject mess of religion because they did not take God at his word. They did not believe in who he was. Look what Jesus says to them. You are greatly mistaken. You don't believe in the scriptures and you don't believe in the power of God. You are greatly mistaken. When he says mistaken, let's not suppose he's referring to accidents. These are gross, sinful errors. They dishonour God and they are destructive and they use them to support their own views. So let me put it to you this morning. It's not a question of owning the Bible. We all own the Bible. It's not a question even of reading the Bible. We should read the Bible. It's not even a question of listening to sermons. It's a question of understanding what the Bible says. You see, we can harp on all we like that the Word of God is powerful, but here's the reality. It's not powerful to everybody. And people own Bibles and it has no power over them whatsoever. Why? Because they don't take it seriously. They don't humble themselves before God. They don't cry out to God for understanding. They don't use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We must humble ourselves before the Lord and seek to understand what he has declared. The important thing is that we understand, not own Bibles, not attend church, but we understand what God has declared. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you don't know the Scriptures. Guess what? They had the Scriptures. And the Pharisees had the Scriptures. And all of these splintered groups had the Scriptures. And it did them no good. And the cults have the Scriptures. And many people have the Scriptures. The question is, do we understand what the Scriptures teach? Do we understand who God is? Well, just as we close, Christ brings clarity to the Sadducees. He debunks their view of the afterlife. He rightly divides the word of truth, as Paul says to Timothy. And you know, in doing so, he provides the Sadducees with an opportunity to turn to him in repentance. And through all of his interaction with these various groups in the temple and further back in the Gospel of Mark, the rich young ruler and all of these people, Jesus teaches them, and to each one of them he gives them opportunity to turn from their sinful thinking and to turn to him in faith and repentance. And this is no exception. As he stands before them, and he presents to them what Moses actually taught, they are given the opportunity now at this point to humble themselves before him and to make peace with God, to trust in Him. And you know what's interesting, and I never knew this until I was preparing for this sermon, but something I discovered this week that I'd never known. There is no evidence anywhere in the New Testament, not once, that a single Sadducee was ever saved. Not once. Do you know Pharisees were saved? We know that. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee and he was saved. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, that these liberals, these people who are only concerned with this life and lining their pockets and your best life now, this liberal approach with no concern to judgment and the afterlife, there is no evidence at all that one of them was ever converted. We're told that some of the priests were converted and some priests had connections to the Sadducees, but there is no direct reference anywhere to a Sadducee coming to saving faith. That's a terrifying thing. They owned the scriptures, but they were pickers and choosers. And they twisted and manipulated to support their own ideas. They were liberals. They were progressives. Not one of them ever saved. Surely that comes as a warning to all of us to take the word of God seriously, to bow before the God of heaven, to submit ourselves to what he has said, to seek understanding that we might be clear about who God is and what he wants, to come to him as the omnipotent, eternal, omniscient God of heaven and earth. Let us not be like the Sadducees. Let us not fall into the sin of the Sadducees. Your best life is not now. Your best life is to come. And so we need to know the mind and the will of God. We need to know his word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Amen.